Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and chapter 2. And we will be picking up where we left off last Wednesday evening, considering together verses 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Christian life can be likened unto a stool that is comprised of three legs, all of which are necessary for the stool to stand, for the Christian life to be strong. The first leg is sound doctrine. We have to understand the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth that God has revealed, what we are to believe, having a clear, accurate, faithful grasp of what God's word teaches to us. The second leg would be godly practice. So not only a knowledge of sound doctrine, but its application and its outworking, the ways in which it comes into the warp and woof of a person's individual life, circumstances, callings, relationships, and so on, as well as the practice that is entailed in walking with the Lord in practical godliness and so on. And the third leg would be Christian experience. So again, distinguished from both doctrine and practice, Christian experience has to do with the living power and force of the Word of God in our souls. And it's borne out in various dimensions, things like the fruit that God brings, the conviction of sin and sorrow for sin and faith in Christ and joy in the Holy Ghost and hope. And it works its way out in the Christian's prayer life and a meditation upon his word and communion with God and in many other contexts. But it relates to the experience of the Christian from the time of preparation for conversion and the new birth and all of the various dimensions and stages of sanctification leading ultimately to the end of one's life. All three of these are needed. And if you have sound doctrine and some measure of Christian experience without practice, the Christian life falls. If you have experience and perhaps practice, but you come short in Christian doctrine, it too will affect the stability of your Christian life. All three of these things are necessary. And as we turn our attention this evening to this particular portion, it is that third leg of the stool that is being brought to the fore. It is the arena of Christian experience, characterized in those words, because thou hast left thy first love. And you'll remember those who were with us last week. Two weeks ago, we looked at the first verse. Last week, we looked at verses 2 and 3. And we saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming in and among his churches. And he's coming in and among Ephesus with high commendation. He comes commending them for their consolation and for their edification. He seeks to build them up. He's encouraging them on the things that he finds among them that are so praiseworthy, so pleasing to him, things that they have done well. And it related primarily to areas of Christian doctrine. They were maintaining the truth. They were opposing false doctrine, false teachers, error, and so on. And it pertained to areas of Christian practice that included vigilance in the arena of church discipline, but it also had to do with practice in their Christian lives, their suffering and enduring hardships without fainting and failing, and they're busy in their service to the Lord, and they're busy in their service to one another. And so both doctrine and practice were sound. But this evening, we turn our attention to the words that follow under this theme of spiritual recovery. And we're going to note three things. First of all, the failing of the church of Ephesus. We see it in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And so, right on the heels of these words of commendation, of praise, where, as we noted last week, what a precious thing. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I see it. I know it. I know all of these admirable things that are being worked out in your life. I'm beholding them, and we have Christ himself issuing words of encouragement. And yet the very next word is nevertheless. And he moves from commendation to correction. He moves from commendation to correction. He says, nevertheless, there is something wrong. There is something missing. There is something that is amiss. And this shouldn't surprise us, because in the opening words of chapter 1, Jesus is described as the true and the faithful witness. He is true and faithful in his witness. He is, unlike those in this world, utterly impartial. He's not blinded. He's not skewed in his perspective. He notices what is good and godly, and he knows what is bad and what is sinful. And neither of them cancel the other. The Lord doesn't say, well, because these things are so good, well, then this bad stuff doesn't matter. No. Nor does he go the other way and say, well, there's this fly in the ointment that is wrong, and therefore that cancels what is good. No, he is a true and faithful witness, and he brings both of these things to light. And it reinforces, doesn't it, in terms of biblical religion, the duty that the Lord's people have to all of the scriptures, to all of his commands, to all that he has revealed to us, right? No one is given a pass to be selective. This is the temptation that you face, a temptation to be selective and say, well, these things are very important, and these things are what need to be focused on. But these other things, well, you know, they're in the Bible. We're not going to deny that, but they're not that significant to us, right? And you may not even say it so overtly, but your heart is drawn away to where you think you are strongest, and you elevate the importance of those things. And you perhaps mindlessly neglect the other areas that the Lord has commanded and required of us. Well, the Lord does not permit such foolishness to esteem one thing as important and another as unimportant. And Jesus, in coming and saying to his church, here is my accurate assessment, that teaches us, doesn't it, of the need that every Christian has for an honest assessment of ourselves. An honest assessment of ourselves. One that is the byproduct and fruit of looking at ourselves under the light of God's Word, through the lens that God has given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Well, what is it that he sees as their failing? We're told that they have left or fallen from their first love. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This isn't a reference to a total fall, as if they've abandoned all love for the Lord altogether and have gone off and apostatized. No, it's speaking about a fall or having left the former degrees of love, the former degrees of vigor and earnestness in their love for the Lord. We know that because there's a relationship between the first love mentioned in verse 4 and the return to the first works that are mentioned in verse 5. And so he's coming and he's saying, and this is applicable to us and to churches in every age. He's coming and he's saying, you know, you have great zeal when it comes to outward reformation. You have great fidelity when it comes to your profession of the true religion and of your zeal for these things. But he says, not so when it comes to the inward state of your heart. The heart-burning affection for the Lord is absent. Well, where do we find an example of this? Where can we look to see this illustrated? Well, one example would be, an extreme example would be, in the Gospels, that of the Pharisees. They had zeal to tithe, you know, mint and the smallest things in their life. They were very scrupulous about certain details and so on, and yet their heart was, in that case, in unbelief and rebellion, completely alienated from the Lord. But here we see that even within the true church and even within the true Christian, there can be a discrepancy between outward and inward realities. Inside, he says, your manner is all wrong. And perhaps those of you who have engaged in gardening, You'll have seen this illustrated. You plant squash, right? It does very well in South Carolina. You plant the squash, it comes up, it's lush, huge leaves. You know, it looks green and vibrant and so on. And little do you know that unseen by the eye, there's this menace of a squash bug, right? And it works its way up the stem. And everything is looking great. It's going to be a great harvest and so on. And all of a sudden, out of the middle of nowhere, it begins to wilt and fade and die and so on. And you know there's something unseen that has gotten, has made its way into the inside. He says here, thou hast left thy first love. And this is a reference first and foremost to the Lord himself, a love for the Lord. Now that's connected, of course, because it's connected to love for the brethren. Where love for the Lord is weak, love for the brethren will wane. And when we find a lack of love for the brethren, we can trace it back to a lack of love for the Lord. But it is first and foremost a reference to the love of a love for God himself. The church, as with Ephesus, and the Christian, as with those who comprised the people of Ephesus, may be commendable in a great deal, but have a secret heart condition that has gone terribly wrong. I would encourage you at some point in the next day or so to go back and read through Psalm 78, maybe sing through Psalm 78, especially verses 21 to 39. But notice in the middle of that, verse 34, it says, "And he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless," we're told, "they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant." Right? There's a problem that is being illustrated. Our practice, our doctrine can be hot, red hot, and inflamed in good ways, and yet our love be very cold. And it's not a case where you can have one or the other, where you can say, well, doctrine and practice is red hot, love is cold, well, one compensates for the other. Nor can you go the other way and say, well, you know, we're cultivating some sort of, you know, love for the Lord, whereas the other things are awry. That can't happen either. Both have to be there. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming to Ephesus, and he's showing, I look on the heart. I'm not like man who looks on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his condescending love, addresses the heart. And he's saying, there is something deep down in here that has gone off the rails that needs to be put back on the rails. And this is the Lord's mercy, because this is the first step toward apostasy, right? It is love grows cold. And there's kind of the keeping up of the outward things, and like dotting our I's doctrinally, you know, kind of keeping the forms in terms of practice, lifestyle, worship, and so on. And yet when the inside has gone stone cold, it is eventually going to work its way out. We've seen it in living color. Those who have all the appearance of strength, spiritual strength, and little known to anyone, the inside was dying and is dead. And it eventually worked its way out. And one begins to then turn from godly practice and then turn from sound doctrine and so on. This is serious business. So serious that the Lord says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Every falling is a degree of decay. And the Lord is saying, you have left your first love. And this is a word in season. It's a word in season to the church at large within our day and age. And it's a word in season to every one of us as well. There is a coldness. There is a cold northeasterly wind, spiritually speaking, that is blowing through the churches in this nation that reflects a spiritual frigidness and lack of zeal and real love for the Lord himself. And it's beginning to manifest itself in outward things and the crumbling that is and the departures that are taking place. But it is a word to us. I mean, the Lord Jesus could easily come to Greenville Presbyterian Church and say, you're to be commended for your doctrine. I mean, you're holding to sound doctrine, you know, biblical doctrine. You're to be commended for your practice in so many things, you know, in worship and in terms of, by and large, the standards of godliness and so on and so forth. And he could very easily say to Greenville Presbyterian Church, but ye have left your first love. That would be possible, wouldn't it? In other words, these are things that we're to take home into our own bosoms. These are things that we're to apply to our own selves. The Lord is looking at his people and he's saying, remember your first espousals. Remember those first espousals to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back, Christian, on various stages of your earthly pilgrimage. Remember the tenderness of conscience that you had. Remember the fervency of devotion that you had to the Lord Jesus. Remember the strength of affection that you had to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how you prized the times to be with him, to see him, to enjoy him, the opportunities for communion with him. Remember how you looked on every sacrament as a true spiritual feast that you panted after, that you savored every morsel of, every moment of, that you held on to in what followed. Remember those first espousals. He says it's you've left in a measure. You've left in a degree that first love. That brings us, secondly, to the recovery in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. He gives us three steps. The Lord Jesus Christ gives three directions, each of which follows inescapably upon the other. The road to recovery, he says that it begins with remembering. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. And this isn't just in the Greek language. This is not just kind of a mental memory. It's not just a simple recollection, but it is actually, it calls for conscious reflection. Bring these things to your mind and focus your attention upon them. You know, bring your conscience to them. Bring your heart to them. This is conscious reflection. And it is the opposite of that perilous sin that is so often mentioned throughout the Old Testament, the sin of forgetfulness. He's saying, no longer should you be walking blindly in your forgetfulness, but rather remember. What happens when you've all had the experience, you lose your keys, or you lose your glasses, or something else? What do? I mean, you look in all the obvious spots, it's not there. What have I done? Not my pockets, etc. Well, invariably, you do the same thing that I do, and that is you sit down and you think, and you say, when and where is the last time that I saw these things? And you ask other people in the house, when and where is the last time you saw this thing? And then you go back to that place, either physically or in your mind, and you walk through, don't you, the steps. Where did I go after that? What did I do? You know, where did I, what parts of the house did I go into? What was I distracted by? What was I engaged in? And you retrace your steps in hopes of stumbling across it, the thing that's been lost in the process. This is the sort of picture. He's saying, retrace your steps. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. The sin of forgetfulness, you've become spiritually forgetful, and it has led to neglect, and that neglect has led to spiritual decay in your soul, and you must be stopped in your tracks right where you are, and you need to put everything else aside, and you need to focus your entire attention on this matter. Remember from whence thou hast fallen. I mean, this is why the discipline of self-examination is given so much importance in the Bible. Right? You will neglect the work of self-examination at your spiritual peril. It is to be a habitual part of our life. We have it built by God into the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, where there is a concentrated and serious and thorough work. But that is the training ground, and that is to be carried with us so that this is one element in the Christian life and Christian experience of being engaged in spiritual, self-conscious reflection on our spiritual condition, state, graces, walk with the Lord, communion, sins, and so on. It is a call to spiritual inventory. Where am I, honestly, before the Lord? Under the light of his word. And how did I get here? And in those areas where I have gotten off the path, where did I leave it? Where did I depart? And this brings overwhelming amounts of good. You say, well, here I find myself and something is terribly wrong. It's broke. My love is growing cold. There's declension. There's decay. And there's rot in my soul, and I can talk eloquently about what we're to believe, and I can keep up the forms of outward practice, but I know, and the Lord knows, and the Lord knows that I know that all is not well in terms of my soul. And one begins to think, what is it? You know, what ground, what spiritual terrain have I covered? Where did I go? When was I last where I ought to have been in this matter? And what unfolded after that? And you're reflecting on these things. This doesn't happen at the speed of a bullet. I mean, these aren't things that the soundbite culture can have any appreciation for, which is why it's so negligent in our nation. But to think, you know, what happened? What events took place? Where did things start to go cool before they went cold? Where and how and what was taking place? And what sins came in unchecked? What did I begin to tolerate? You know, where did I make deliberate choices that took me off the path and so on? It is retracing our steps, right? It is assessing, where are we in terms of all of these graces? But in particular in this text, the grace of love, where are we? How is it to be measured? And to what degree and where have I failed? Remember, he says, from whence thou art fallen. Where is it? And what are the things that have contributed to this problem? Find it, the Lord says. Get on your face before the Lord and beg for light. Open the Word and search your conscience. And then think. Engage your whole mind. From whence, from where did I fall? The second step is to repent. Having identified those things, having identified the sins, having identified the occasions, the time, the periods, the circumstances. That's not enough. Well, there you have it. This is my situation, the dilemma I'm in. This is why, and so on and so forth. No. The Lord says that is to lead to repentance. Repentance is not something that you say. For some of you here this evening, you think that when you say, I repent, that you've done something. You haven't done anything. All you've done is said something. You haven't actually engaged in repentance. And repentance includes indignation against oneself and one's sin. It is indignation that is aimed at oneself and one's own sin. Remember those when Paul is distinguishing between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, he says, verse 11, in 2 Corinthians 7, he says in verse 11, for behold, this, in verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance, and so on. Verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, for what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. What does that mean? It means indignation aimed at self and sin, our own personal sin, while avenging God. It is justifying God. It is avenging Him. It is saying, the Lord is right. He is just. He is true. He is faithful in all that He has said and been and done and all that He has exposed in my own heart. Right? It is the opposite of sparing yourself. The temptation to heal wounds slightly, to spare oneself, to excuse oneself, to minimize one's own faults, to bring in all these other outside factors and people and forces and influences and so on and so forth. And the Lord is saying, that is not repentance. You're to stand, as it were, in condemnation of your own sin and avenging God. And that means repentance over omissions, things that are left undone, things that are left absent. Left off. That's what this is about. You've left thy first love. Right? This calls for humiliation. That humiliation is an inward experience. Humiliation before the Lord for who we are. It's a change of heart that leads to a change of direction. So the reason that a person has to one degree or another left their first love is because that love has been supplanted by a love for other things. There is a love for other things. There's an appetite for other things that has crowded out the place that belongs to the Lord Himself. It can be stuff. It can be stuff. It can be people. It can be experiences, things you do. It can be all sorts of things. They're idols. They're, you know, we say, well, idols, idols, idols. What we're talking about is spiritual whoredom. We're talking about harlotry. We're talking about, when we talk about idolatry in biblical language, you're talking about spiritual adultery. You're saying you've allowed other things to crowd, to take the place of your love for your heavenly husband, your spouse. So let's not come with the world's mentality here. Let's come back to the book and view it as God says. Not candy coat it and somehow try to beautify it. Let's see it for all of the ugliness that it actually is. We have not been driven by a desire to please Him. And repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind. It is a change of direction that leads to a change in practice, a change to our eyes, ears, nose, mouth, feet. Right? It is turning from sin to and toward the living God as one who alone is able to show us mercy. Right? This repentance issues a desire after the Lord Jesus Christ. We're turning to him because we have a desire that is after him. We want mercy from him. We want to receive grace from him. We want to go back to him. We want to put our backs towards sin and our faces toward the Savior. It issues in a delight in him. Right? It is that heart in Psalm 42 that is panting after waters. This is a picture of repentance, of hot pursuit of the Lord himself. This recovery has to go from remembering to repenting, to an actual change. And you'll see that leads, thirdly, to the fruit of repentance. What does he say? Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. That's the second thing. Thirdly, and do the first works. Remember the words of the Old Testament. If you confess and forsake sin, you will have mercy. So it's not just confession, but it is a forsaking of sin. Doing the first works. This is the fruit of true repentance. And if you have going through your head under this sermon, other people and other things and so on, you are in a spiritually desperate and deplorable set of circumstances. Because the Lord is speaking to you and to me. And he's saying, we have to do the first works. That is, we have to undo what is wrong, and we have to redo what is right by the grace of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's actually not calling us to something complicated. This isn't obtuse. This isn't some sort of secret knowledge stuff. He's actually calling us back to the ABCs. He's saying, go back to the first works. It's like telling someone who is studying, you know, calculus 3 or something, and saying, well, you need to go back to your basic arithmetic here. You've made some basic mistakes. You need to go back there. That was your problem. So the Lord is saying, back to the ABCs. Go back to basic gospel truth. Go back to where you found yourself in the past, at the beginning or in subsequent seasons. Go back to where you found your former love and your zeal for him and zeal for the fruit of good works and so on. You go back to those days when you were under the conviction of sin, when you were conscious of your spiritual bankruptcy, where you had no hope or the Lord shut you in and you had nowhere to run, and where you were drawn and you had the Savior opened up to you, and you saw in him sufficiency, and you were taken by him and ran to him and were clinging to him and holding fast and undone by the love that he's shown, the undeserved grace that he's given, the mercy, the privileges of nearness to him, of reconciliation with him, and so on. These are the first works. They're the beginning. It's going back to these basic truths and to be taught again, as it were, from the catechism as children. Those first works, you were far more what people might think of as strict. The carefulness in your walk before the Lord. And now the love for Christ has waned, and so you're careless and more comfortable with worldliness and more indifferent about the worship of God and the priorities of being with the Lord and keeping up communion with him in various contexts and so on. He's saying you need to go back to these things. And really what that is, in many ways, is it is a call to go back to basking in the Savior's love. What do I mean? What I mean is this: leaving one's first love, love waxing cold, is in part due to seeing so little of Christ's love. So think of it this way. This is an easy illustration in the great state of South Carolina. You get to the middle of the summer. It's July. It's August. It's 90-something degrees and equal humidity. And the sun is out, no wind, no clouds. And you're out at the road, right, standing by the black pavement. What happens? You have sunshine, right? All that heat is coming down and it is beating upon the black pavement. And what happens? The black pavement absorbs that heat and then it radiates the heat, doesn't it? And, you know, sometimes you feel like it. Maybe you could crack an egg and actually fry the egg on the pavement. You know, if you go barefoot on it, you're going to be hooting and hollering and jumping, right? It's going to be super hot pavement. But the pavement in the winter, it's not like that at all. What's happening? It is the heat of the sun that is coming and it's radiating from the upwards from the pavement, that heat received from the sun. And this is the Christian, right? You have where the love of the Lord is beating down upon his people, where they're basking in the wonder of his love. They, like the pavement, are going to radiate. They're going to radiate love for the Lord, right? These things belong together. Psalm 104, verse 34, we sing, "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in Jehovah." Right, we're taking up the thought of God. And in particular here, the basic gospel truths with regards to his saving love, saving miserable, rotten sinners. Jude 21, keeping yourselves in the love of God. That's the language. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Or you think of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Right? Or Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3. He's praying that they will somehow know what would be otherwise unknowable. Comprehend what is uncomprehensible. To be able to see the depths and the absolute expansiveness of the love of Christ toward his people. One who is living in those gospel realities will be set aflame with deep love for the Savior. There will be no leaving the first love in such a condition. And none is more worthy of the love, that love, than him. No spouse, no child, no parent, no sibling, no friend. Nobody is worthy of the love that this text calls for more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we have the consequences. So here he comes and he's reinforcing the importance of this recovery, of this repentance. Notice he says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So the last phrase, except thou repent, show us that the admonition, the threat, which is real, that precedes it, is reinforcing this call to spiritual recovery. It is heightening. We're in earnest here. The Lord is dealing in earnest with us. He's serious. This is important. And he's saying there is a connection between repentance and pardon. If the repentance is lacking, not saying repentance, I repent, but the true fruit of gospel repentance, where that is absent, pardon is absent. In fact, punishment is going to follow, he says. The text says, I will come. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's walking in the midst of the candlesticks, the one who sees everything inside and out, who cannot be fooled in any way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that is speaking, I will come. It's reinforcing that Christ is his sovereignty and authority in the church. There is no head or king of the church other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sovereign, authoritative king and head of his church, alone and exclusively has the right and power to plant a church and to uproot a church. He is the one who establishes a candlestick, and he alone is the one who removes a candlestick. No man can do that. No enemy of the church can do that. No persecution can possibly remove the candlestick of the Lord. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do it. And he says, I will come unto thee quickly. No dilly-dallying around. He's saying, I'll come unexpectedly. I'm going to come quickly. He's saying, repentance is not to be postponed. The remembering, the repenting, and the doing the first works is not to be taken lightly, because he says, I will come, and I will come quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place. We've already noted the candlestick, as you see at the end of chapter 1, is a reference to the church. What does that mean? He's saying, I will come and unchurch you. Think of that. I will come and unchurch you. I will remove the church from this place, he says. How's he going to do that? Well, he has a whole host of ways of doing it, right? He can give the church over to their own whoredoms and delusions and eventually cut them off. He did that with the Old Testament church, the Jews. He can come and physically devastate it. He can do all sorts of things. I mean, the important question is not how. The important question, or the important point, is that he says he will remove the church. Where is Ephesus today? It is gone. The church is gone. This wasn't an idle threat. The city of Ephesus and all of its magnificent, unparalleled glory in its day in East Asia, all of the power and all of the circumstance that surrounded it, you would have thought this is never going away. It'll be here forever. The city itself is ruins. You got wild animals running through it as we speak. Why Ephesus? Why does he threaten Ephesus with such things? To arouse them with the reality of their need. To arouse them. He says, do not be tempted, though it is praiseworthy. And we're not unwinding anything in terms of the encouragements and comforts that the Lord gave last week. But he says, if you think you can hide behind sound doctrine and godly practice while neglecting having left your first love, you are in for a shock. And we have to bring this to the quick, which becomes super uncomfortable super quickly for me. Because look at the text. He threatens immediately the angel, which, as we saw, is the minister of the church of Ephesus. So once again, we see the value of our translation of the Bible. Because it makes clear for us as English readers, those of you who don't know Greek, it makes clear the distinction between singular you and plural you. What we might say, y'all, right? All of y'all. So it distinguishes that for us. And if you look at the pronoun, what does he say? He says, and will remove thy candlestick. Remember that it opens unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. So he's directing his attention first and foremost to the minister in Ephesus. Now this got me thinking and preparing a sermon. You know, people will say, well, you know, your church is this, or Pastor McCurley's church. And, you know, for 20-something years I've said, well, you know, it's Christ's church. It's not my church. And that's true. And there's a very, very important point there. But I actually, you know, struck by this language. It says, thy candlestick. There is an intimate connection between pastor and people. And the Lord uses that language in this context. And he's threatening the minister. And he's saying, now it applies to the church as a whole. We'll see that more. But he's threatening the minister. Why would that be? So this gets you thinking when you're meditating upon this passage. Why is he directing this at the minister in the first instance? And I think one of the reasons why is because the minister is going to be far more affected by what is said regarding his people and church than if it were directed to himself. If the Lord were to say, I'm going to come and take you out of the world, that would affect him less, a godly minister, than saying, I'm going to come and take the church out of this place. I mean, you know that's the case because you see, for example, the Apostle Paul, when he's listing all of his problems in 2 Corinthians 11, I've been shipwrecked, I've been robbed, I've been stoned, they've beaten me with rods, all of these things. He saves for the last, and he says, and above all these things, and in addition to all these things, my care for all the churches. He's saying there was all that, but then there was the huge burdens. Care for all of the churches. This comes out in so many ways in his writings. In 1 Thessalonians, you know, in chapter 2, he's speaking to them, and you just read the end of chapter 2. For what is our hope and our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. You'll find the same thing in the next chapter. In fact, you find it in chapter 1 as well of the same book. And for some of you, I mean, there's for pastors, and those, you know, who've been pastors can acknowledge this. There is a secret burden, right? A secret burden. When the Lord's people are hurting, no one can see it. It affects the minister in a way it doesn't affect other people in the pew. When you see someone spiritual, straying spiritually, it affects the minister in deep ways. When there are times of discipline, it is like shaving years off the life in terms of the overwhelming burden for the pastor. It's true of the elders as well. You know, when there's joy in the profession of faith, or you see the Lord's people going on in strength or growing in this area, it ministers deep joy. It imparts strength. It quickens the heart. And, you know, for the sake of illustration, you've all been children. Children, young people are clueless in a family, right? Clueless about the parents. But for those of you who are parents or who have been parents, you can appreciate this, right? You're a dad. Think about it. The way that things with your children affect you, you know, or a mom, they're physically hurt, or they're, you know, they're doing well or not doing well in school. They're getting a job, they're losing a job. They're, you know, spiritually, they're being reckless, wayward. They're not coming forward with faith, or they're fallen backward, or they are going on in strength with the Lord, and so on. Only a parent knows, you know, the burden for the children. The children are clueless. They have no idea, right? So that's something you can latch on to. You can say, okay, I get that. Yeah, I can see that. I understand that, even from a distance. Well, that's parallel. Okay, that's what it, there's something similar to that with a minister. And all of the internal ups and downs of how the church is doing, and whether it's growing, whether it's struggling, whether this, that, or the other thing is happening. And I think that's part of the reason the Lord comes in Revelation 2, and he says to the minister, I'm going to come, and I'm going to remove your church. Not somebody else's, yours. All those people, and all the things, the work of the kingdom, and all the other officers, so on and so forth, gone. You say, well, yeah, it doesn't seem very fair. If the minister is at fault, and he's obviously in fault, he's you know, notice the word thy first love. It's being applied to the minister of the congregation, as well as to the people at large. to the minister and through him to the congregation as a whole. You say, well, if we were to limit it to the minister, how come the people are punished? And the answer is easy, because obviously they're sharing in the same guilt, which is why he says in verse 7, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, right? The people are sharing in the same sins. And as the parents go, often the children go, as the leadership, the session goes, often the congregation goes, you know, and or you could say as the minister goes, the congregation goes. So they would be obviously sharing in the same guilt. But there's more than that, because God actually deals with the whole. He deals with the leader by dealing with the whole. David numbers the people and the nation suffers. Leaders of any nation, including ours, are reckless and rebellious and the nation suffers. It's true in the family. Dad is spiritually off, the whole family is dealt with, right? And it's true here too, where the minister is off spiritually, the congregation is going to be bearing some of the consequences that come with that, which is why you have all through the New Testament, Paul saying, pray, 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 pray for us, and pray for the preaching, and so on and so forth. But another reason is because of the close connection between pastor and people. There is an intimate connection between pastor and people, shepherd and sheep. Right? There's a, as I said last week, there's a mutual influence. The minister obviously has an influence on the character and an influence on the people spiritually, theologically, and so on. The people also have an influence on the minister, obviously in their prayers, but also in their own spiritual lives. There's an influence, right, that affects the minister as well, or the elders. I mean, it goes both ways. And so it's no surprise that there's this collective God dealing with them collectively. But that does not diminish, of course, the painful probing that is being brought specifically to the ministers, and myself included, under this text. What we're being told is, if you have an ungodly minister, or you have a spiritually wayward minister, or you have a minister who is spiritually off, who has left his first love, the whole church could be shot. Ministers need to feel the weight of that. People need to feel the weight of that as well. Right? There's something there. But of course it applies. All that we've said applies to the church and the character of God's people as a whole as well. But you know, you look out upon the landscape of our nation and you wonder, you know, what is it possible that we have a tidal wave coming of lampstands that are going to be plucked up? Loads of lampstands that are removed from places? Well, that is certainly a possibility and within reach. We need to bring these things home to our own hearts in terms of spiritual vigilance. Minister, elders who are being spiritually watchful and exercised, a congregation where God's people are being spiritually watchful and exercised over their own souls and the mutual support that comes in that. Because when the gospel is abused, if you abuse the gospel, you will lose it. That's what this passage says. You abuse it, you will lose it. And I hope you can hear this in light of all that we've been through in recent months. The greatest threat that threatens you, everything in your life, the biggest thing in your life, the biggest and greatest threat that you and I and we together face is not famine, where you can't get food in the grocery stores. And it's not the sword, some other nation coming in and conquering us. And it's not pestilence, whether the coronavirus or some far worse plague that is coming. The greatest threat ever that exceeds everything else is the threat of being unchurched. And I hope that will sink into our minds. We need to think like the Lord tells us to think. We need to think his thoughts after him. Number one threat is the church being taken away. You know, it was not thoughtlessly insisted upon that public worship be maintained in recent months, because the greatest threat of all is to lose the church altogether. And that should set our sights on what is most important. To bring it back to what we've seen in this passage by way of conclusion, things can be outwardly flourishing, and they need to be outwardly flourishing. This isn't one of those, well, what is subjective and internal is all that matters business. You can throw that into the pit from where it came. God absolutely insists on sound doctrine, pure worship, good God, biblical church government, and godly practice in terms of our Christian walk and so on. But you can be outwardly keeping up the props, outwardly flourishing and inwardly decaying. And the Lord is making clear to us as a congregation from this text that coldness is critical. We have to be alert to it. We can't sit on our laurels having other things right and having this wrong. We need to take heed to it. And all of us, myself included, to what degree have we left our first love? We need to remember and repent and do the first works in dependence upon God's grace and the ministry of his Holy Spirit. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come and give praise unto thy great and glorious name, the all-seeing, all-knowing God, the God who searches us, who knows our thoughts before we think them, our words before we speak them, who knows the beginning from the end, the outside and the inside. Thou art God, and there is no other. Grant that we would bow down before thee. Put us in earnest, O Lord, that we might be spiritually revived. Help us, O Lord, to remember the words of Hosea 14, that we would, in such a condition, take words with us, and to use the words of God in coming with the seeking of the confession of sins. O Lord, revive and strengthen us in these things. Protect and deliver us from every snare. Grant that thou would strengthen what remains. Give us, O Lord, to be prevented from spiritual decay. Help us to be a true light to thy glory and thy honor. Enable us, O Lord, to take time, to devote time to these things. And may thou be pleased to come and to fill our sails with wind, to fill our hearts with blessing, to grant us, O Lord, that we would find ourselves going forth in strength and rejoicing in thy grace. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.